friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Rebuild and Renew, the post-exilic books, and this is Lesson 8, Repentance and Revival, based on Nehemiah chapters 8 through 13. Let's pray. Lord, we're looking today at bringing reformation and discipline to a people. We're looking at revival. I pray that you would open up our hearts to be able to see the working of your Spirit in both the good times as well as the tough times. Guide us, O Lord, to be your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So far, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah have talked about how God helps the Jews return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and then the wall around the city. However, this final section of Nehemiah recounts a genuine spiritual revival that takes place under Ezra's ministry after the wall is completed. Prior to the completion of the wall, there is no secure location where a large gathering can be held, not to mention an extended time of feasting and worship. But now a large number can safely gather within the city for an extended time of scripture reading. Let me read to you Nehemiah 7:73-8:1. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. The occasion of this revival is the first day of the month of Tishri, our September-October, a holy day then known as the Feast of Trumpets. The law directs, Leviticus 23, on the first day of the seventh month you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly, commemorated with trumpet blasts. The feast day is prescribed by law, so is the public reading. The public reading of the law is normally commanded during the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place a few days after the Feast of Trumpets, but neither of these events has been held for many years, perhaps never in the lifetime of those present. That Ezra is asked to read the law is an indication of the people's willingness to reinstate God's commandments in Judah's public life. Chapter 8, verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Ezra is flanked by 13 leaders who were named, though many of the names are so common, we can't be sure they refer to individuals named elsewhere in Nehemiah. The people are all gathered. And so Ezra brings out the book of the law and lays it on a reading table. This isn't a bound book, but a scroll. Verses 5 and 6. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted up their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Notice the reverence of the people for the scripture. They stand up from where they have been seated in the square. Ezra praises the Lord, then all the people lift their hands, a sign of prayer and blessing, and say Amen, which we saw in Nehemiah 5:13. The Hebrew word Amen comes from the verb aman, to be certain, believe in. Amen means verily, verily, and expresses a certain affirmation in response to what has been said. After this, the people who were now standing bow down and then get down on their knees with their faces to the ground, as you sometimes see Muslim men do in their call to prayer. It is a position of abject humility before a superior. This could all be a formal, pre-planned response to emphasize the superiority of Scripture as the Word of God, but I think something more is happening here. Something spiritual, something life-giving. Verse 3. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. If you take these words at face value, something amazing is taking place. Ezra, and probably others, read for 6 hours or so, and the people listened attentively. Normally, people listen to a reading for a few minutes, perhaps, and then tune out. But these people in the September sun listened for hours on end. Why? Our text shows a strong emphasis on understanding. The whole occasion is designed to help the people grasp what the law teaches. Verses 7 and 8. The Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense, so that the people understood the reading. Two teams of 13 people each are ready. One team reads from the platform. The other mingles among the people to explain what they are hearing. Look at these indications in the text that indicate actual learning and understanding is taking place. Verse 2, all the people were able to understand. Verse 3, others who could understand. All the people listened attentively. Verse 7, the Levites helped the people to understand the law. Verse 8, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. And verse 12, they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Exactly what the procedure is, we're not sure. Apparently, the 13 people on the platform with Ezra each read in turn throughout the morning with a loud, clear voice. Probably, during breaks in the public reading, the team of 13 Levites fan out among the people to help answer questions. This might have involved translating the Hebrew of the biblical text into the Aramaic language that the people commonly spoke. The point of the elaborate preparations for readers and interpreters is so that the people might understand the law. And it becomes clear that for many, perhaps most of the people, this was the first time they really understood God's word in the first 5 books of the Bible. Verse 9. All the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. As they begin to understand the commandments and the grievous way that God's people have broken these commandments, their hearts are broken. All over the crowd you can hear weeping and wailing characteristic of Near Eastern mourning. Their reaction is similar to that of King Josiah when the book of the law is found in a temple restoration project. I'm reading from 1 Kings 22:11 and 13. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. In a similar way, the returned exiles are beginning to understand how far Israel has strayed from God's plan. Why God has allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed by the Babylonians, the justice of the 70-year exile in Babylon, and how they even now are breaking God's commandments for how they should live. Previously, this knowledge had been the focus of the scribes and Levites, but the common people didn't really know except what their leaders told them. Now they are hearing it for themselves, and, to use a New Testament phrase, they are cut to the heart. The tears and mourning are a clear indication that the Holy Spirit is at work bringing a revival, a renewal to the people. Without the Holy Spirit, after several hours in the sun, they would be complaining, murmuring, talking to their neighbors. Instead, there is a holy hush. Words are being read from the platform, and weeping is everywhere. Paul exhorts Timothy not to neglect reading and teaching, 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come. Devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. If you've studied the history of revivals in the last 200 or 300 years, you recognize this as evidence of a true spiritual revival, where God softens the hearts of men and women and brings deep repentance. To learn more, I encourage you to Google the Great Awakening, the Welsh Revival, the East Africa Revival, the Azusa Street Revival, etc. Here in the city square, inside the Watergate, God is powerfully at work among his people. But the mourning and tears upset the leaders. They haven't planned on God doing a deep revival in hearts. Rather, they have planned a festive day. I'm reading verses 9 through 11. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." I think God was extremely gracious as the leaders try to intervene in what God is sovereignly doing. Sometimes we leaders are clueless to what God wants to do. But in spite of the leaders, God works powerfully. First, he works in them the sorrow that leads to repentance. Then he works in them the joy that comes from knowing God's love and forgiveness and grace. Verse 12, "Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them." Now, in place of the weeping, there begin to be shouts of joy among the people. Praise breaks out as they eat the refreshments that many families prepared for the occasion. They praise God and share with families that have nothing. Nehemiah, the governor, intervenes along with the other leaders to try to turn the mourning into joy. He says, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Verse 10. In what way is the joy of the Lord our strength? To understand, let's first look at the words in this short saying. Grieve, be grieved, be sorry, refers to mental and spiritual anguish. Strength refers to a place or means of safety, protection, stronghold, fortress. The word is often used for refuge, stronghold in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms and Prophets. For example, Isaiah 25:4, "You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat." Joy is the opposite of grief. Gladness, joy. A passage in Jeremiah combines the idea of exchanging sorrow for gladness that we see in Nehemiah 8:10. "Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young man and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow." Similar to a familiar passage in Isaiah that prophesies the return from exile. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." I think Nehemiah is saying, don't continue in your state of grief for your sins. Rather, turn to Yahweh, who is a place of refuge for you in your weakness. It is he who can give you joy to replace your sorrow. Repentance is good, a deep realization that we are at our root sinners is good. But if we are continually confessing that we are sinners, that doesn't bring much glory to God. Even if it's true, he would much rather that we take refuge in his grace and move on to the joy that he would give us, a fruit of the Spirit within us. We can wallow in our sinfulness, negative, or we can move on to the joy that we find in God's grace and love, positive. My dear friend, it's time for you to let the past go with all its failings and should have beens. And instead, take hold of God's healing future for you, for this is your refuge and your place of joy. Even in the midst of great sorrow, we can experience joy in the Lord. He is the refuge we go to when the world is falling apart around us, and in him is joy, because of his promises, his love, his care, his great and everlasting grace My friend, step beyond your overwhelming sorrow into his refuge and find his joy lift you up. The people did heed Jeremiah's exhortation and found joy in the Lord. Verse 12, then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. How do you move away from great sorrow to celebrating with great joy? I like this phrase, celebrate with great joy. The root of the noun simha, joy, mirth, denotes being glad or joyful with the whole disposition, as indicated by its association with the heart, the soul, and lighting up of the eyes. How did the people get to celebrating with great joy? Through understanding God's word. It took teachers to explain it, which should be an encouragement for those of you who have the gift of teaching. As you help expound the scripture, the lights come on in your hearers. They get it. They get excited about it. Their faith increases, and they open up in faith to the Spirit who gives joy as his fruit. Keep teaching faithfully. God uses you. Okay, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Nehemiah 8:1-12. Why does the reading of Scripture bring such sorrow to the people? Why is Scripture reading so important in personal spiritual revival? What place does the Spirit have in this? What is the relationship between joy and faith in God's compassion and love? As mentioned above, the month of Tishri, the seventh month in the Jewish calendar, ushers in what are now known as the Jewish High Holy Days. Day 1 of the month is the Feast of Trumpets, later known as Rosh Hashanah. Day 10, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then days 15 to 23, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. As we'll see on day 24, before the people return to their everyday lives, Ezra institutes a special day of confession and covenant, unparalleled in the law. Begun on the Feast of Trumpets, the marathon Bible reading continues for a second day, though with a smaller group, the heads of families, priests, and Levites, verses 13 through 15. They are probably reading Leviticus 23 that talks about the various festivals. Curiously, the Day of Atonement, that is to be observed on the 10th day of Tishri, isn't mentioned in our text. Though on the 24th day of Tishri, the people observe a time of fasting and confession of sin. Perhaps the author skips mention of the Day of Atonement so he can move on from one joyful celebration, the Feast of Trumpets, to talk about another joyful celebration, the Feast of Booths. What draws the people's attention is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles that hadn't been celebrated by the whole people for a long, long time. Yes, it had been observed in the temple, Ezra 3:4, but not by the extensive camping out element that catches the imagination of the common person and turns it into a joyful feast. So preparations are made for this feast that comes up later in the month. God designs the Feast of Booths to remind these city and town dwellers that their forefathers lived in temporary dwellings, tents, in the desert. This is Leviticus 23:42-43. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Jesus celebrated this festival when he was on earth, and pious Jews celebrate it to this day, a kind of great national campout, when families sleep outside their houses in temporary dwellings made with wooden poles covered with leafy branches. The feast is marked by joy, celebrated at the conclusion of harvest. Deuteronomy 16:14 exhorts, "Be joyful at your feast." So in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, inspired by Scripture, the people celebrate the Feast of Booths wholeheartedly, quote, "and their joy was very great," end quote. Now I'm reading from Nehemiah 8:16-17. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the court of the house of God and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from the exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua son of Nun until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this, and their joy was very great. During the feast, Ezra's scripture reading program continues unabated in accordance with God's command. And so Ezra and his team read the scripture throughout this seven-day festival. Verse 18, day by day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So far, the Tishri revival has included scripture reading, repentance, and the joyful celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. But the revival of Yahweh worship isn't over yet. The day after the concluding assembly of the Feast of Booths on Tishri 23, while people are still in Jerusalem before they return to their home villages, Ezra calls a day of repentance and fasting, Tishri 24. Kidner notes that Nehemiah has been eager to associate God's will with delight and joy, but now it is equally important to set this delight firmly in contrast to the gall of sin, so that when people return home, the revival that has taken place has a lasting effect, one sealed by covenant. Chapter 9, verse 1, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth, having dust on their heads. The people gather for this occasion in great humility and abasement. Sackcloth, or sacking, is the material used to make the rough cloth that bags were used to carry items by donkey, or perhaps stored goods. Sackcloth is made of goat or camel hair, and worn especially during times of mourning. As we've mentioned, fasting is a way of humbling oneself before God. Sprinkling dust on one's head is symbolic of deep humiliation, abasement, or grief. Verse 2, those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. One of the problems the Israelites face is their close association with and intermarriage between non-Israelites, particularly the half-breed Samaritans who live close by. Separation is not some kind of ethnic purity ritual, but rather the beginning of a commitment not to mix their worship of Yahweh with the practice of other religions and dilute their faith by intermarriage and neglect of the Sabbath. What follows is a recital of Israel's own history, their blessing, their sin, and their punishment. This month there has been public reading of Scripture on a number of occasions. The Levites have taken pains to help them understand, so by now they are well aware of both the requirements of the law as well as their own failures to obey the law. Now they are ready to confess their sins and take steps of repentance as a nation. Verse 2 is a general statement. Verse 3 describes how they divided their time. Verses 2 and 3. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and worshiping the Lord their God. What are the stairs mentioned in verse 4? We're not sure. Perhaps they are stairs within the temple complex, but they could refer to the wooden platform mentioned in Nehemiah 8:4. At any rate, standing on the stairs were the Levites, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. One group of Levites seems to have called out to God on behalf of the people in distress and confession. The other group leads in praise. In the lists of verses 4 and 5, five of the names seem to be in common. Why, we don't know. The praise continues. Verses 5 and 6, blessed be your glorious name, that it may be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything. The multitudes of heaven worship you. What follows is a brief summary of the history of Israel. We see something like this in the mouth of Stephen just before his martyrdom in Acts 7. This recital of their common history unites them and reminds them that God has shown them love and mercy again and again when they haven't deserved it. I'll just outline it here, but I encourage you to read the entire chapter. 1. God makes a covenant with Abraham. 2. God delivers Israel from Egypt. 3. God provides food, water, and the law in the wilderness. 4. Israel sins terribly, but God still forgives. 5. God's compassion and grace are shown to Israel. 6. Through God, they possess the land of Canaan. 7. Again, Israel sins and God does not forsake them. 8. Our hardships are God's just punishments. This passage summarizes Israel's history as found in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and the prophets. It is a sad history that shows how undeserving Israel is of God's mercy. These words sum it up, verse 33. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. I know when God recounts our personal history on Judgment Day, we'll see the same demonstration, our weakness and unfaithfulness, and His great mercy. Indeed, the recurring theme of this passage is of God's great grace. The Levites recount Israel's deep sin in creating a golden calf and worshiping it as a god, and then the reflection, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them." Verse 17. This characterization of God's character is first stated by Yahweh when he appears to Moses in the cleft of the rock. This is from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished.'" It is repeated here in Nehemiah 9:17 and several more times in one form or another throughout the Old Testament. If our God weren't compassionate and gracious, he would never have sent Jesus to redeem us. His steadfast love endures forever. Through the remainder of the passage, we see an appreciation of God's grace. Verse 19, "Because of your great compassion." Verse 25, "They reveled in your great goodness." Verse 27, "In your great compassion, you gave them deliverers." Verse 28, "In your compassion, you delivered them time after time." Verse 31, "But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you were a gracious and merciful God." Verse 32, "Our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, keeps his covenant of love." And verse 33, "You acted faithfully while we did wrong." Okay, let's pause for discussion question 2 based on Nehemiah 9, 7-35. Why is God's compassion emphasized so strongly in Israel's history? How can God's compassion be present in times of discipline? Hebrews 12, 7-11. How does the compassionate God of the Old Testament relate to Jesus giving himself as a ransom? Mark 10, 45. The passage concludes with Judah's current situation, verses 36-37. "But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress." The people of Israel are not slaves in the personal sense of forced labor, but they are slaves in the sense that the king of Persia rules over them and requires a tribute from all of them in the form of heavy taxation. Though Nehemiah has been a kind governor on behalf of Persia, yet the taxes are still a heavy burden. "We are in great distress," describes them well, and explains their willingness to repent and covenant with God. Verse 38, "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." What follows is a list of all the leaders of the people who seal this covenant, beginning with Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, then the priests, the Levites, followed by the nobles and the leaders of various clans and cities. The leaders, who were men of stature, signed the document with their signet rings. The others, including their sons and daughters, joined those who signed, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. The agreement doesn't specify all the laws contained in the Pentateuch, but highlights those that have been seriously neglected. 1. No intermarriage with non-Jews. 2. No buying or selling on the Sabbath. 3. Letting the land lie fallow in the seventh year. 4. Canceling all debts in the seventh year. 5. Giving a 1/3 shekel tax to maintain the temple and its services. 6. Staffing the temple with priests and Levites determined by lot. 7. Bringing wood for the altar determined by lot. 8. Bringing first fruits of crops and fruit trees to the temple. 9. Redeeming firstborn sons and sacrificing the firstborn of livestock. 10. Tithing 10% of crops to the Levites to support the Levites and the priesthood. This agreement concludes with a summary: we will not neglect the house of our God. As previously mentioned, Jerusalem has been sparsely populated. But now that its walls are secure, it is important to increase the city population to maintain security, as well as to reestablish Jerusalem as the capital city of the province Judah and the center of Jewish faith. Nehemiah 11:1 calls it the holy city. So Nehemiah first asks for volunteers to live within the city. Then he institutes a kind of lottery to draft 10% of the people in the province to live within the city, in addition to the leading families. Nehemiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. What follows is a list of the names of tribes and leaders with a total of the men selected to live within the city. Of course, they will bring their wives, children, and households to join them. Judah, 468. Benjamin, 928. Priests, 1,192. Levites, 284. Gatekeepers, 172. These total 3,044. In addition, verse 23 notes that some of the temple singers are specifically provided for by the king. Verse 24 seems to indicate that Pethahiah was the representative of Judah in the court of the king of Persia. Now the various towns where the Jews live are listed. First, the tribe of Judah, verses 25 to 30. Many of these towns are well known from the history of Israel. The tribe of Judah is located in their ancestral cities to the south of Jerusalem. Verse 30, so they were living all the way from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. Benjamin, a smaller tribe, is settled north and west of Jerusalem, along with some of the Levites who had traditionally lived in Judean towns. Verses 31 to 36. In Nehemiah 12, 1 through 26, there are various lists of high priests and priestly and Levitical families. Though they have historical interest, there are a few lessons for us here. The walls are complete. A spiritual revival is going on in Judah. But now it is time to cap it all off with a big celebration of the completion of the wall, carefully planned and orchestrated. Levite musicians are identified from the various Jewish villages and brought into the city to practice for the big day. I'm reading verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The joyful singing needs instruments for accompaniment. Three of these instruments are listed here: cymbals, harps, and lyres. Next, special teams of skilled singers are recruited from villages of singers near Jerusalem. At the same time, the priests and Levites make preparations for the great day with rites of cleansing. Nehemiah 22:30, when the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. In Exodus, when Aaron and his sons purify the newly constructed tabernacle, the priests are purified first, and then the tabernacle. In the same way now, the priests and Levites first purify themselves, then the people, the gates, and the wall. Chapter 12, verse 31. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. The word choirs isn't in the text. Rather, it is literally great thanksgivings, or as the New Revised Standard Version margin puts it, two great thanksgiving choirs. Now Nehemiah describes two groups. Each company has various leaders assigned as singers, musicians playing harps and lyres and cymbals, along with trumpeters. When each completes its half circuit of the city on top of the wall, they come down and take their assigned places in the temple courts. Trumpets sound. We are not told the starting points, but perhaps they start at the valley gate on the west side of the city, as had Nehemiah on his nocturnal reconnaissance in chapter 2, verse 12. Ezra's company goes counterclockwise along the southern and then the eastern wall towards the temple with the musicians. Nehemiah's company goes clockwise towards and along the north wall with the singers. The exact routes of each company are specified in verses 31 to 39, but it is difficult to completely reconstruct them today, especially where they go down from the wall to proceed to the temple courts. Since all of the marchers have a personal stake in their section of the repaired wall, they all look appreciatively at their handiwork. Verses 40 to 43. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, with their trumpets. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezrahiah, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Often, accounts of great festivals tell in detail how many animals and of what variety are sacrificed. But here we read only that they offered great sacrifices. The emphasis is on the joy, the singing, the trumpets, and the praise. When the temple foundation had been dedicated years before, we read, Ezra 3:13, no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. This time, the sound of rejoicing can be heard far from Jerusalem also. And now, the people's rejoicing is not divided, but united, clear, loud, and joyful. Verse 43, the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Verses 44 to 47 seem like an historical note, but the author includes it here to explain how a great sin came about after Nehemiah completed his first governorship. I'm going to read verse 44. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. The writer is rightly proud that Judah is willingly supporting the priests and Levites who keep the temple services going according to the law. Sadly, this is to change. As we'll see in chapter 13, the care for the temple and its ministry do not continue. The final chapter of Nehemiah is discouraging. The book has seen Nehemiah's vision of a restored Jerusalem, his diligence to rebuild the wall, and the spiritual revival that follows through the reading of the law. These are all genuine works of the Holy Spirit. But alas, without consistent leadership, many of the temple reforms fall into disuse. We read in Nehemiah 13, verses 6 and 7, "While all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem." Nehemiah had promised Artaxerxes that he would return, presumably to resume his duties as cupbearer. His first term as governor of Judah was from 445 to 433 BC. Then he is obligated to return to Susa. In his absence, however, much of the fruit of the spiritual revival seems to dissipate. When he returns, an unspecified amount of time later, things seem to have seriously fallen apart. He comes once more as governor of the province and doesn't hesitate to use his authority to set things in order without wasting much time. Let's look at Nehemiah's reforms during his second term as governor. To set the scene of the spiritual decline, the author reminds us that the public reading of the Book of Moses under Ezra had informed the people that non-Jews should not be allowed in the temple, especially Ammonites and Moabites, Israel's historic enemies. At that time, the people obeyed this command, and they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. We also know that during Nehemiah's first governorship, Eliashib is high priest and seems to provide good leadership for the temple and the priests who serve under him. As high priest, he supervises those who have been appointed as storeroom supervisors. But when Nehemiah leaves, Eliashib's sins become manifest. Verses 4 and 5. "Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests." It turns out that Eliashib has retained close ties with Tobiah, one of Judah's arch enemies, who has tried on several occasions to stop construction of the wall. Tobiah is an Ammonite, one of the peoples who were prohibited from entering the temple according to Mosaic law. You'll recall that even as the wall was being constructed to keep out the enemy, some of the leading families of Judah were corresponding with the enemy. Apparently, the high priest himself is one of those who maintains alliances with the enemy. After Nehemiah returns to Susa, the high priest's grandson marries the daughter of Sanballat, Judah's other arch-enemy, and so it becomes clear that the high priest has ties with both chief enemies. I'm reading verse 28 of chapter 13. "One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove them away from me." Perhaps Eliashib thinks that keeping ties with Tobiah and Sanballat is just good politics. But flirting with temptation leads him into both treason against his people and sin against Yahweh. Upon Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem, he is appalled to find what the high priest has done. Verses 7 through 9. "I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and incense." Giving Tobiah his own personal room in the temple of God, formerly a storeroom, says to all of Jerusalem that the enemy, Tobiah the Ammonite, now has influence at the highest levels of government. The enemy who couldn't enter Jerusalem because of its rebuilt walls and gates has now been invited by the high priest into the very temple itself. the very place where an Ammonite was not allowed to enter by divine law. As I think about this incident, it reminds me of our own personal battle with sin. We can successfully fight Satan through the powerful spiritual weapons given to us believers, the name of Jesus, truth, Christ's righteousness, the Word of God, assurance of our salvation, a readiness to run with the good news, faith, prayer, etc. But so long as we nurse a desire for sin, our defenses are worthless. James 1:14-15. Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Heart repentance is necessary. Paul tells us to consider our old selves dead. We are told to crucify the flesh and its desires. We must keep constant vigilance, or our old selves will come back to take back their former reign. Even Paul felt the need to keep watch and discipline himself. We're all subject to attacks of the tempter. Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 5:8-9, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. My dear friend, if you've let the enemy back into the center of your life where he doesn't belong, repent and call upon Jesus to kick him out and give you strength. With the help of your brothers and sisters and the Spirit of God, you can see victory in your life. Thank God that he is gracious and compassionate. Okay, here's discussion question 3 based on Nehemiah 13:1-5 and 7-9. Does God set higher standards for leaders than for others? If so, why? What results in the people when leaders become corrupt within? How can you keep this from happening to you or recover from it? You'll remember the binding agreement signed by all of Judah's leaders and all the others who bound themselves with a curse and an oath. It contained specific elements to provide for temple workers and concluded with the pledge, "We will not neglect the house of our God." While Nehemiah has been gone, the agreement has been ignored. There is no financial support for the temple workers, so they have gone back to their villages to earn a living from the soil. Temple worship is in a shambles, Nehemiah 13:10. I learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. Nehemiah calls the officials to account. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms, verses 11-13. Then Nehemiah fires the old leaders and appoints new leaders that will get the job done, verses 13-14. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedadiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. And they were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Why was the house of God neglected? A failure of leadership, pure and simple. After Nehemiah leaves, those he had appointed don't do their jobs. They slough off. They become functionaries and titles only, but with no zeal for God's house. They are only going through the motions. We know that Eliashib, the high priest, is corrupt. During this period, Ezra seems to have died, and Nehemiah's successor as governor probably isn't a spiritual man, nor does he seem to have the influence and force of will to keep the people in line with God's word. Due to the lack of strong leadership, Satan regains a place in the temple. Dear friends, when I read this sad account, my mind goes to our churches. Many of our churches have officers who serve almost as an hereditary leader, as treasurer or moderator or head of the deacons or trustees or vestry or session or board or whatever name your church has for them. They are uninspired, just going through the motions. No wonder our churches tend to be in decline. What needs to happen is to fire those leaders in our churches who refuse to get fired up about the Lord and His work. That's what Nehemiah did. Of course, he had the authority of the king of Persia behind him. If a new pastor comes to your church with the authority of Christ Jesus behind him and begins to clean up the church leadership, you know what happens. He or she is quickly crucified and fired so that the status quo can prevail. Dear friends, we need to fast and pray and call out to God for our churches, that true revival from God will come and blow in with a refreshing wind of the Spirit. I think of the chorus of the song, Fall Afresh, that Jeremy Riddle has written as a prayer. Awake, my soul, come awake, to hunger, to seek, to thirst. Awaken, first love, come awake, and do as you did at first. Spirit of the living God, come fall afresh on me. Come wake me from my sleep. Blow through the caverns of my soul. Pour in me to overflow. Come and fill this place. Let your glory now invade. Fall Afresh is written as a prayer for individual revival, but perhaps we ought to change the me and my to us and our, and sing it as a corporate prayer. Our churches need what Jerusalem needed, a powerful spiritual revival that will fuel reforms of heart and will and lifestyle. God help us. Man can't revive our churches. We are utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to deliver us. Another part of the binding agreement had specified, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day, chapter 10:31. When Nehemiah returns, he sees Sabbath laws completely disregarded, desecrated, profaned. Verse 15, in those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Nehemiah rebukes the leaders. What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath, verses 17 and 18. Nehemiah deals with the offense by commanding that Jerusalem's gates be shut for the entire Sabbath. This works for the short term, but it doesn't change men's hearts or remove the greed that drives Sabbath breaking. Later, he makes guarding the city gates on the Sabbath the job of the Levites, not just the secular guards. Now we come to a recurring problem, intermarriage with non-Jews. Under Ezra, some years before, men had agreed to put away their non-Jewish wives and families. Ezra is no longer on the scene, or this recurrence of intermarriage would never have been allowed. I'm reading from Nehemiah 13:23-25. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called down curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. When Nehemiah sees the return of intermarriage, he is beside himself. He starts beating up the offenders physically. The problem goes to the very top leadership, to the son of Eliashib, the son of the high priests. Verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Nehemiah reminds them that intermarriage was the fall of Solomon himself, and forces the people to take an oath not to allow their sons or daughters to intermarry. I can't help but think about the binding agreement that they signed and swore to a few years prior. This is Nehemiah 10:30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. What makes us think they'll keep this oath any more rigorously than they did the first? Nehemiah prays in resignation. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. The priestly office, or priesthood, is a holy institution, one that was instituted by the Mosaic Covenant. Covenant is berit, a formal and solemn agreement or treaty between nations or individuals, which includes both benefits and obligations. There are sometimes rituals of cutting a covenant, such as sacrifices, anointing, setting up a stone, etc. In the case of the priests, the covenant is made between a superior, Yahweh, and his inferiors, who answer directly to him, the priests, Aaron and his descendants. The priests enter into the covenant with an elaborate ceremony of purification and ordination spelled out in the Mosaic Law. This gives them the right and obligation to enter holy places and minister in God's presence. They enjoy a special nearness to God himself. According to this covenant, they are not allowed to own their own land, but may live in Levitical towns among the other tribes. Their privileges include having their family's food supplied from the first fruits offerings, tithes, and sacrifices of the people of Israel. Malachi also talks about this special covenant with Levi, a special covenant of life and peace, Malachi 2:4-5. The priest Phinehas and his descendants are given a special covenant of peace and a covenant of lasting priesthood with Yahweh because of Phinehas's zeal for the Lord's holiness. Being a priest is a profound privilege, a privilege lost by Eli and his sons. I realize that all Christians are included in a priesthood of believers, 1 Peter 2:5, but I also believe that pastors and elders have special spiritual privileges before God, a God-given authority, a higher standard, and obligations of faithfulness. We have the privilege of searching the deep things of God so we can communicate them to others and lead them in the paths we have found draw near to God. In a similar way, deacons who serve faithfully gain an excellent standing, 1 Timothy 3:13. The book of Nehemiah concludes with Nehemiah reporting on how he has corrected the most recent offenses. Verses 30 to 31. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign, and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times, and for the first fruits. He cleans up the messes that have occurred in his absence, and sets them right again. Then he prays, "Remember me with favor, O my God," verse 31. Nehemiah has tried his hardest, but he has failed to change the hearts of the people. He has seen a Holy Spirit revival, but its effects are rapidly diminishing. He prays, "Remember, O God, that I tried." How sad a way to end the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah's day, of course, only a few people were filled with the Holy Spirit. In our day, all believers taste of the Spirit. But it is one thing to have a glimmer of spiritual life in you because of the Spirit. It is quite another to walk daily in willing submission to the Spirit. Many believers haven't grown to the place that they are firmly on the path of discipleship. The Apostle Paul experienced something akin to Nehemiah's frustration when he addresses believers whom he had brought to faith but have failed to grow, to mature. To the Corinthians, he says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly." To the Galatian believers, he sighs, Galatians 4:19, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Jesus, too, experienced frustration When he hears that his disciples have failed to deliver a demon-afflicted boy, Jesus says in Matthew 17:17, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." What are leaders to do? Nehemiah is discouraged that he still had to clean up the messes created in his absence. Paul is discouraged at the sluggish pace of spiritual growth in some of his churches. Jesus' disciples don't seem to learn quickly. Nevertheless, we leaders must not give up. We patiently feed milk if that is what is needed. We love. We are patient. We put up with each other. That is what Jesus does with his disciples. That is what Paul does with the Thessalonian believers, 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12. "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Paul exhorts Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Nehemiah shows patience in the face of discouragement, and that's what I encourage you, my friend, to continue in. Patiently do what God has called you to do until he calls you home. All right, let's pause for discussion question 4 based on Nehemiah 13, verses 30 to 31. How should you respond when the people you were ministering to disappoint you? How must you treat them? What must you do to sustain your own faith and spiritual momentum in times of discouragement? There are a number of spiritual lessons in these chapters. One, scripture reading, while communicating understanding of what is read, can be effective in bringing personal and corporate revival. 2. Scripture can cause grief and sorrow that leads to repentance. 3. The joy of the Lord is an indicator of our faith in and love for Jesus, and thus is our strength. 4. God's grace and compassion allow us to exist before him. These flow from his essential character revealed to Moses, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. 5. Signing a covenant can deepen the impression of our decision in us, though, as we see, the Israelites didn't long enforce and keep the covenants they had sworn to. 6. Grand celebrations, like the celebration at the completion of the wall, remind us of God's faithfulness. 7. Leaders like Nehemiah can expect to be disappointed, unless it is continually reinforced and led forward. A corporate body can atrophy and begin to decline. One of the great challenges of church leaders today is to look forward, not back, to find the new great thing God has for the congregation. 8. God sets a higher standard for leaders, for people use them as a sort of standard of what is expected of them. When leaders like Eliashib the high priest are corrupt, they destroy the standard of holiness for the entire people. 9. Failure to support the temple through tithes and offerings results in a drastic reduction of ministry. The same is true of the church. 10. The priesthood is a core part of God's covenant with his people. To be a priest or Levite is a high calling. Today, it is a high calling to be a pastor, an elder, a deacon, whatever you call them in your congregation. The church leadership, like the priesthood, needs to be purified from everything foreign. Father, I know the discouragement that Nehemiah must have felt to find when he returned that much of his work had fallen into disrepair. You came with genuine revival, but it didn't last. I pray that you'd help us to seek you and not neglect our relationship with you, so that interior revival might be the new normal. Help us to so lead our congregations with integrity that your work might not dissipate but grow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.